Exodus chapter 20. And I want to call your attention, please, to the reading of the Scriptures. Remember, we're trying to commit to memory these words, and send you the best way to memorize it, just to read it over and over. And God spoke all these words: I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in the heaven above, or in the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing love to thousands who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son, or your daughter, nor your manservant or maidservant, nor your animals, nor the alien within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. But he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his manservant or his maidservant or his ox or his donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor. And so today we come to the fourth of these Ten Commandments found in verses 8 through 11. Permit me to read them to you again. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. And then he begins to elaborate by saying, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son or daughter, nor your manservant or maidservant, or your animals, or the alien within your gates. Has it ever occurred to you that it does not say that the wife is not to work on the Sabbath? Did you notice that? It says the man's not to work, the son, the daughter, the visitors, the animals, the maids, the servants, the slaves, but it doesn't include the lady of the house. I think that means, ladies, that it's okay to cook Sunday dinner. Got a believer over there. Verse 11, for in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day, and he made it a holy day. And so today we come to the commandment which tells us that there's one day in seven that we're to devote to rest and worship. But there's also 6 days out of seven that we're to devote to work and to labor. And so this morning I want to speak to you on the subject, living harmoniously. You know, for us, for musicians to produce harmony, they take all the different parts of the composition. There'll be the sopranos and the altos and I'm afraid I'm going to say bass, so I'll go ahead and say it. I know better. It's bass and the tenor, and they take the four parts, and they bring them together, and they practice, and they rehearse until they blend together. And when they get that fine blending of the component parts, they have created what we know as harmony. Now, the same thing is true in our lifestyle, especially so as we are followers of Jesus Christ. God created us to live harmoniously with ourselves, with our family, with our friends, and with everyone. But if we're going to live harmoniously, we've got to do it according to God's standard. And God has given us a plan. There are two component parts. There's one part of worship, and there's six parts of work. And when we take six parts of work and one part of worship, and we blend them together, we have a harmonious lifestyle. And so the person who is serious about following Jesus Christ, the person who is serious about honoring and keeping the Ten Commandments, knows that man was created both to work and to worship. And the man who refuses to work is unfitted for true worship. And the man who refuses to worship, I believe, is incapable of doing any genuine work. So I want us to look at these two component parts that relate to a harmonious lifestyle. And first of all, I want us to consider the instruction to work. Now often when this text is preached, this part is overlooked, but it's there just as clear as it can be, and it's just as real and just as valid as the part to worship is. Look, if you will, in verse 9. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. Man was made to work. 6 days we are to labor. The Bible commands rest, but the same Bible that commands rest and worship also commands that we labor, that we work. Now I want you to turn with me to the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, and here we see in the very beginning of the creation that God has designed work for His creation. You see, God made Adam and Eve and He placed them in the garden, and God gave them work to do. And the thing that I want to point out to you is that the responsibility to tend and dress and keep and work the garden came not after the fall, but before the fall. Often we're confused and we think that the reason that we have to work is because of Adam's sin. And we've heard it said in some circles that if Adam had never sinned, then we would never have to work. We would be living in a utopian paradise. Well, now, quite frankly, if Adam didn't sin, we would have utopia. We would still be in paradise if he had not sinned and his descendants had not sinned. But I want you to know that work came before the fall. Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. I want you to notice that. God placed Adam in the garden to work it and to take care of it. Now look what's in the next verse. And the Lord God commanded the man, you're free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. Even before God said to Adam, this is a tree of which you're not to eat, even before God gave the warning to Adam, God said to Adam, Adam, you need to work and tend and dress and keep the garden. Adam began working in chapter 2. Adam sinned in chapter 3. We don't work because of the fall. We work because God designed us to work. God has made us to work. And because God has designed work, work is sacred. It's honorable, it's holy, it's sanctified, it's dignified. It's something we ought to be doing. Now, Jesus Himself gave evidence of this, didn't He? Jesus was born in the home of a carpenter. And the Bible tells us that Jesus grew up in that home. Probably not a very wealthy home. Nazareth was not a very wealthy town. But Jesus knew what it was to work. He had seen His Father labor at the carpenter's bench. And the Bible declares in Mark chapter 6 that Jesus Himself became a carpenter. Before He began His itinerant ministry at the age of 30, Jesus spent many years as a carpenter with His Father, and then after His Father passed on, in His Father's carpenter shop. Jesus knew what it was to work. Jesus knew what it was to experience manual labor. Hard work, the sweat and the toil of doing a job in a good way. And so Jesus has sanctified work. He's shown that it's an honorable thing and something that you and I are to engage in by His own lifestyle. We need to know that. We need to understand that work is good. And we also need to understand, brothers and sisters, that the Bible nowhere endorses laziness. I'm not sure why some people have that mistaken concept, but a few do. And we need to overcome that. I want you to turn with me to the book of 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Nowhere does the Bible condone or encourage laziness, indolence, sloppiness. In fact, the Bible encourages us to work and to work hard. In fact, the Bible says that people who don't work ought not to live. Now, some of you didn't know that. People who do not work ought not to live. Now, I'm not talking about people who can't work. I'm not talking about people who are crippled, who have physical handicaps or mental disabilities. The Bible says that the strong are to help the weak. We're to meet their needs. But the Bible does say that strong people who refuse to work ought to die. Now look in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10. For even when we were with you, we gave you this rule. If a man will not work, he shall not eat. You say, well, Al, that doesn't say anything about dying. Listen, how long is a fellow going to work if he doesn't live if he doesn't eat? You answer me. He won't live very long, will he? A few weeks, and then he'll die. Okay? The Bible says a man who refuses to work ought not to be allowed to eat. Don't feed him. Don't keep him alive. Just let him starve. And if he's very lazy, he'll die. Most folks won't do that. They'll get out and work. A fellow gets hungry enough, he'll find him a job. Somehow, he'll find enough to survive on. And so, the Bible declares that men and women and folks who don't want to work ought not to eat. Look in verse 11. We hear that some among you are idle. We've got a problem today, but it's been with us a long time, hasn't it? At least 2,000 years. They are not busy, they are busybodies. Such people we command and urge in the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and earn the bread they eat. The Bible makes it very clear that work is good and that men ought not to eat if they don't work, if they are physically and mentally able to work. Sometimes I think our country's gone insane. I really do. Listen, my brothers and sisters, we cannot legislate the poor into freedom by legislating the workers out of freedom. You can't multiply wealth by dividing it. It seems that the idea today is we just keep dividing up the pie, when what we need to do is to increase the size of the pie by getting out and doing some productive labor. What one man receives without working for, another man works for without receiving. And that's not right. And I know of nothing that will kill the morale or the initiative of our country or any country any more than for half of the people to get the idea that they don't have to work since the other half's going to take care of them. And for the other half to get the idea that it does no good for them to work because everything they work for ends up in somebody else's pocket. That's a good way to destroy our country. Came across a modern version of the parable of the little red hen. You remember the story of the little red hen, huh? This is the 20th century version of it. I'm going to read it to you. Once upon a time, there was a little red hen who scratched about in the barnyard until she discovered some grains of wheat. She called a neighbor and said, "If we plant this wheat, we shall have bread to eat. Who will help me plant it?" "Not I," said the cow. "Not I," said the duck. "Not I," said the pig. "Not I," said the goose. "Then I will," said the little red hen. And she did. The wheat grew tall and ripened into golden grain. "Who will help me reap my wheat?" asked the little red hen. "Not I," said the duck. "Out of my classification," said the pig. "I'd lose my seniority," said the cow. "I'd lose my unemployment compensation," said the goose. "Then I will," said the little red hen, and she did. At last came the time to bake the bread. "Who will help me bake the bread?" asked the little red hen. "Oh, that would be overtime for me," said the cow. "I'd lose my welfare benefit," said the duck. "I'm a dropout, never learned how," said the pig. "If I'm to be the only heifer, that's discrimination," said the goose. "Then I will," said the little red hen. She baked 5 loaves and held them up for her neighbors to see. They all wanted some. In fact, demanded a share. But the little red hen said, "No, I can eat the 5 loaves by myself." "Excess profits," cried the cow. "Capitalistic leech," screamed the duck. "I demand equal rights," yelled the goose. And the pig just grunted. And they painted unfair picket signs, and they marched round and round the little red hen, shouting obscenities. And when the government agent came, he said to the little red hen, "You must not be greedy." "But I earned the bread," said the little red hen. "Exactly," said the government agent. "That's the wonderful free enterprise system. Anyone in the barnyard can have as much as he wants. But under our modern government regulations, the productive workers must divide their product with the idol." They continued to live, including the little red hen, who smiled and chucked. But her neighbors wondered why she never baked any more bread. Friends, something is happening in America which is positively un-American and un-Christian. And it is the idea that men do not have to work. They can live off somebody else's labor. And it is not biblical. The same commandment that commands us to spend 6 days in work also commands us to spend 1 day and 7 in worship. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. We're to work 6 days, but 1 day and 7 we are to worship. Man was made for worship. Man was made for fellowship with God. And man needs to turn aside every seventh day to spend that time in rest and in worship. Great English jurist William Blackstone said, "A corruption of the morals usually follows a profanation of the Sabbath." And Abraham Lincoln, our 16th president, said, as we keep or break the Sabbath, we nobly save or meanly lose the last best hope by which man rises. So the Bible makes it very clear that there's to be a day set aside for rest and for worship, to recharge our batteries, to rethink where we're going, to examine ourselves, and to see if we're in the will of God. Now, before I try to explain to you what's involved in worship and rest, I think I probably need to give you an explanation of why it is that we as Christians worship on the first day, Sunday, instead of the seventh day, Saturday. Now, if you know the Bible, you know that that the Sabbath in Old Testament days was observed on Saturday. It was the Jewish holy day from sundown Friday to sundown Saturday. But today, those of us who follow Jesus Christ do not set aside Saturday as a holy day or a day of worship and rest. We set aside Sunday. And maybe the question has come up in your mind, and it must have, because often I'm asked it, why is it that we don't keep the Sabbath day? Why do we worship on Sunday? Well, there are good and valid reasons. Now, as the creation, we don't have any prerogative to change the day of rest and worship. But God does, and God did. Now, how do we know that? Well, we know it from our study of the New Testament. While we have no right to change the day of worship, God does. Let me give you at least 9 reasons why it is that we worship on Sunday and not Saturday. Number one, and this is, of course, the primary reason. Everything else sort of comes out of this one. We worship on the first day, Sunday, instead of the seventh day, the Saturday, because Jesus rose from the dead on the first day of the week. Jesus rose on Sunday, Mark 16:9. And that is the greatest day in the Christian year. Had there been no resurrection, there would be no salvation, no gospel, no Christian faith. Everything hinges on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is primary. Because Jesus Christ arose on the first day of the week, we celebrate that day. In memory of Him, this day, Sunday, this Lord's Day, is a day in which we commemorate the resurrection of Jesus. Not just last Sunday, Easter Sunday, not just one Sunday a year, but every Lord's Day, every Sunday, is a celebration of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The second reason why we worship on Sunday and not Saturday is that Jesus met with the disciples for the first time after His resurrection on Sunday, Mark 16:11. A third reason is that Jesus gave the Holy Spirit to the disciples on Sunday. John 20:22, He said, He breathed on them and said, "Receive ye the Holy Spirit." A fourth reason we worship on Sunday is that Jesus gave the Great Commission on Sunday in John 20. A fifth reason is that Jesus ascended from earth to the right hand of the throne of the Father on Sunday, John 20. A sixth reason is that the day of Pentecost, in which the Holy Spirit was poured out in universal power, occurred on Sunday, the first day of the week. The seventh reason is that the Bible was completed on Sunday. Revelation 1:10. The Apostle John says, "While on the Lord's day, in the Spirit, I saw the Lord, and He gave me these words and these visions." An eighth reason that we worship on Sunday instead of Saturday is that the early church worshiped on Sunday. Acts 20:7. Now we know initially that the early church not only worshiped on Sunday, they also worshiped on Saturday. Most of the first Christians were Jewish people. And they observed the Jewish Sabbath. They also observed the Christian Lord's Day, Sunday. But over the period of the years, as more and more of the Christians, the people who followed Jesus Christ became Gentiles, and fewer of them were Jews, it became almost, until today it is not quite exclusively, but almost exclusively, Sunday is the day of worship for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then there's a ninth reason, and that is that Paul instructed the church in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 16:2, to take up the collection. He said, on the first day of every week, let all of you bring your gifts. And so we observe Sunday as our holy day, as our day of rest and worship, not because we just chose one, but because God worked through those first century Christians to change them and to say to them, this is the day of rest and worship. And so what we have is a transition from the Jewish Sabbath to the Christian's Lord's Day. You see, there's a difference between the Jewish Sabbath and the Christian Lord's Day. The Jewish Sabbath commemorated the completion of God's work of creation. The Christian Lord's Day commemorates the completion of God's work of redemption in Jesus. The Jewish Sabbath commemorates the beginning of natural life. The Christian Lord's Day commemorates the beginning of supernatural life. The Sabbath reminds us of our life in Adam, but the Lord's Day reminds us of our life in Christ. The Sabbath shows us the work of God's hand when He made the world, but the Lord's Day shows us the work of God's heart when He remade us in His image in Jesus Christ by His death, burial, and resurrection. The Sabbath shows God's power, but the Lord's Day shows God's grace. And so it is for that reason and that reason alone that we worship on Sunday and not on Saturday. Now, what do we do on the Lord's Day? Why do we have the Lord's Day? What is this one day in seven? Hopefully, it's clear in your mind now that God expects us to work 6 days. That laziness is not acceptable in the life of the child of God. What do we do on this Lord's Day? Well, God's given it to us to replenish our spirits, to refresh our souls, and to rest our bodies. Man is tripartite. He is spirit, soul, and body. And we need to minister with all three. We need to deal with all three. Our spirits need to be replenished. We need to let God speak to us in our inner spirit, in the inner man. Our souls, which are our mind, our emotions, and our will, the personality, need to be refreshed. And our bodies need to be rested. It's sort of like a battery, you know. A battery will run down, and after a while, it's of no use when it loses its power. And you need to take that thing and get it recharged. That's what the Lord's Day is about. That's why we have worship and rest on Sunday, to recharge our batteries spiritually, emotionally, intellectually, physically, and every other way. It is for our good and for our blessing. Now, if ever a society needed to hear that, I think ours does. In one sense, we're a leisure-crazed society, but we're finding that our leisure does not produce very much rest. It's not the casual kind of leisure that the Scripture is talking about that gives us this kind of rest. It's the kind of leisure that's push, 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 hurry, hurry, hurry. In fact, somebody said the three great words that characterize American society are hurry, worry, and bury. And of all the technological inventions and advances that our civilization has come up with, it seems like that it could all be summarized in two words: noise and speed. Everything either creates more noise or it just makes us go faster. The faster we go, the behinder we get, the more frustrated we become. So how do we try to deal with our frustrations? How do we try to deal with our tensions, our anxieties that come from our hectic, fast-paced lifestyle? We try to tranquilize ourselves. We just dope ourselves up. Did you know that last year, American citizens bought and consumed 4.5 million pounds of aspirin? Now, I'm not against aspirin. I take them myself once in a while. That's a lot of aspirin. 4.5 million pounds. As I'm told that when folks go to the zoo, in some zoos, that the monkeys looking at the people looking at them get so tense looking at the humans that the zookeepers have to give tranquilizers to the monkeys to calm them down after the humans leave. I'm not pulling your leg on that. That's true. Now, something's wrong somewhere, folks. And what God's trying to say in this fourth commandment is, hey, slow down. There's more to life than just go, go, go. Hurry, hurry, hurry. Rush, rush, rush. More, more, more. Work, work, work. There's more to it than that. We do need to slow down, don't we? I heard about some American explorers in another century who went to Africa, and they were trying to go into the interior, and they secured them some native guides to go in with them, and they were just pushing, pushing, pushing. First day, second day, third day, sixth day, they just kept going, going, going. And on the beginning of the seventh day, they got up and began to get ready to go on further and further into the interior, and the African nationals who were to be their guides into the interior just sat there. And the American explorer said, hey, get up, get up. What are you waiting on? We got to go. The African said, we don't go today. We sit and rest and wait for our souls to catch up with our bodies. And I wonder if those folks over there may know something we don't know, or something we know but we've overlooked. Listen, if the Bible's true, and it is, we can get more accomplished in 6 days and spending one day in rest and worship than we can in 7 days of frantic, hectic work. you talk to somebody that tithes, they'll tell you that they can make their 9/10 that they have left over after giving their tithe go further. They can get by better on the 9/10 than they can on the 10/10. That's just a law, one of God's laws. It's just written in the nature of the creation. The same thing is true when it comes to observing the Lord's Day. You can accomplish more if you'll spend one day out of seven in rest and worship than if you try to spend seven out of seven working. Our bodies are made that way. I read about a scientist who did some research, and he discovered that that in the course of our daily day-in and day-out routine, our bodies use up more oxygen from our blood system than they're able to replenish during the course of a normal night's sleep. But he also went on to say, if a person will spend one day out of the week in rest, the oxygen that's lost, that's not regained in a normal night's sleep, will be made up during that Sabbath day, that day set aside for rest and worship. And so what God's saying is slow down. Work hard, but then slow down and remember who you are. Remember that you are not immortal. This body will not go on and on forever. This earth is going to pass away someday. In the last century, two wagon trains set out from the East Coast to California. Going for the gold, California gold. One was led by a very religious man, one was led by a very irreligious man. The wagon train that was led by the religious man, because he believed in the Word of God and because he believed in the Lord, he set aside every Sunday that rolled around. They would stop the wagon train. They wouldn't go an inch. They would just rest and have services. The other man, because he didn't believe the Scriptures, just pushed on. 7 days. He was going to get there and get all the gold he could, he and his colleagues. But as it turned out, the wagon train that stopped every Sunday for rest and worship is the wagon train that made it to California first. So God's given us a special day, folks. It's the day in every Sunday. It's a day that honors the dignity of man, that tells us that we're not just robots, you know, we're not just slaves. We are special beings designed in the image of God. How are we supposed to observe the Lord's Day? Well, I've already made allusion to it. Two ways I believe we observe the Lord's Day. We observe it by rest, and we observe it by worship. Now, I tell you what I do on the Lord's Day. I'll probably work harder than any other day. I know I do. On Sunday, I'm in my study by 6 a.m. or before. And I seldom get home until 1 o'clock or after. And then I'm back up here at 4 or 5 o'clock and usually home on Sunday night at 10 o'clock. And that's about 12 or 13 hours. This is my busiest day. That's not to say that the other days are not busy, but this is my busy day. I have to deal with that somehow. Well, one thing I do is I take another day off during the week. But I do something on Sunday. I take a serious nap. Some of you know that, don't you? You call my house at 3 o'clock today, and Lord willing, I'll be asleep. I mean, I don't just go home and sit in the easy chair. I go home, take off my clothes, put on my pajamas, pull the blinds down, unplug the phone, close the door to my bedroom, and sleep a long time. If any time you want to talk to me, I'm easy to get up with, except on Sunday afternoon. I personally don't care who doesn't like it, but I'm going to unplug my phone on Sunday. If you need me bad enough, call the cops and send them after me. I just can't make it without my nap. Plus another day during the week, too. You need a day of rest, too. Rest on the Lord's Day. I don't mean to imply by that you don't engage in any kind of recreation or outdoor activities. You know, that may be the thing that gives you rest. That may be the thing that recharges you. But it's a day of rest. But also it's a day of worship. It is a day for us to come together in the Lord's house with the Lord's people to worship the Lord. So not only do I take a nap on Sunday, I go to church on Sunday. And I don't go to church on Sunday because I'm the preacher. I don't come up here because I'm paid. I've been going to church on Sunday morning and night and Wednesday night for as long as I can remember. I was raised to do that. And so I believe it's important that we spend the Lord's Day in the Lord's house with the Lord's people. Now let me say something to you about my expectations, what I believe to be the Lord's expectations of us in this matter of worship. I believe the Lord expects us who love Him to be in His house on the Lord's day and the Lord's night. I just don't think that's awesome. When people come into our church, they meet with me. We have a new members class, and we get together, and we talk about a lot of things. Among other things, I say to them something like this. I said, now that you're a member of our church, I just want to tell you what we expect of you, what I expect of you, what the Lord expects of you. I said, you'll find that our church is typical in the sense that we have a lot of activities that most Southern Baptist churches have. We'll have something most every night of the week. We've got a graded music program, and there's a place for you to sing in a choir, no matter what your age. And there's a mission organization for you to be in if you'd like to be in it. And we've got all these things, and you can be in visitation and all kinds of things. There's something for you to do here every night of the week if you want to do it. So I also going to say to them, I, for one, don't make it my business not to do something every night of the week in the church. I reserve Monday nights for my family and as many Friday nights as possible for my wife. And that's just kind of a standing appointment. And I said, if you want to be involved in something every now and then, that's your business. You're welcome to do it, but I think you'll make a mistake. But let me tell you what I do believe you ought to do and what I believe the Lord expects of you. Sunday, the first day, the Lord's day, is a holy day. And if you're going to be the kind of Christian that you ought to be and the kind of church member that we want you to be, we believe you ought to be in the Lord's house in Sunday school, in morning worship, in church training, and in evening worship. We just don't think that's optional. We just think that's a part of faithfulness to Jesus Christ and love for Jesus Christ and being in submission to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And if you don't want to come anytime else from Monday through Saturday, I won't pick any bones with you about that. You know, I want to stand on the Scripture. But the Bible says that one day out of seven is the Lord's day. And for the life of me, I can't understand why somebody who is a member of a church would not want to be there on the Lord's morning and the Lord's night. Now, I'm not saying that because I think we need to get more folks. God knows we got more folks than we know what to do with right now. But you need it. You need to be in the Lord's house not only on Sunday morning, but on Sunday night. You need to be in a small group Bible study, call it church training, Sunday school, or whatever. You need to be there when the people of God get together. Sometimes a parent says to me, well, it's like this, preacher. My kids got too much homework, and that's when they do their homework on Sunday night. And I say they've had Friday night all day Saturday and Sunday afternoon to do it. Why do they have to do it on Sunday night? I used to try to use that excuse with my mother and dad when I was coming along. It didn't work with them. Now, somehow I managed to get through grammar school and high school in spite of the fact that I had to go to church every Sunday night that rolled around. When did I get involved? I don't know how. I was in a beta club. I didn't make bad grades. It didn't seem to stunt my intellectual growth because I went to church on Sunday night and couldn't do my homework then. I learned to get it done, or I learned to pay the consequences. I learned to go to school on Monday morning and say, I'm sorry, I didn't get it done. It doesn't take too many times to say that to a teacher till a child learns to do his work. Now, I don't blame the kids. I blame the parents. Now, you say, it doesn't really matter just as long as I get them to Sunday school and church on Sunday morning. Listen, you would never verbalize this to your sons and daughters, but hear what you're saying to them. You're saying, God is good and church is good, but it's not all that important. Let's don't get too excited about it. And while you would never verbalize that, what you're saying by your actions is that your homework is more important than the Lord Jesus. And that loyalty to your school and being faithful to what the school asks you to do is more important than what Jesus asks you to do. I don't believe any mother or dad would say that, but that's what they imply by their actions and by what they allow. And it's not undisciplined children, it's undisciplined moms and dads. And I'd like to say a word to the university students at this point. One of the things that brings great joy to my heart is the large number of prayer groups, discipleship groups, Bible study groups all across our campus. There may be more at all than any school in the world. It wouldn't surprise me at all. And if you're not in one, I would encourage you to get in one. There's one that'll have you. Start one of your own. But I don't believe that a Christian student who's a member of a church, certainly not of this church, ought to have a Bible study group meeting on Sunday morning when church meets or on Sunday night when church meets. What you're saying is, for those in your Bible study group who may or may not be Christians, is that church is really not important, just the Bible study. The Bible doesn't allow us to do that. You know, you may not want to come here. That's neither here nor there. But you need to be in some church service, some service of worship, on Sunday morning and Sunday night. Have your Bible study after the thing is over. Or have it on Sunday afternoon if you got to have it on Sunday. If you think about what kind of example you're setting, a silent example, a silent witness to those that are outside the church. What you're saying is church really not that important. And I think church is important because the Bible says that Jesus shed His blood for the church. He bought the church with His own blood.
Last month I received a letter from a student. I won't call her name, but she's one of our very faithful students here, a member of our church, and I want to share part of it with you. She said, since I've started worshiping here, the Lord has made me concerned about something that I would like to share in this letter with you. The Lord has burdened me about making Sundays special, set-apart days. This quarter I've tried to get all of my schoolwork done in 6 days and then lay all regular schoolwork aside on Sunday so that I can spend precious time in God's Word. I found that the Lord provides the time to do the work I need to do in 6 days. I believe it's the direct result from remembering this day the Lord has richly blessed my studying time during the week and given me success in school. I am praying that the Lord will remind more and more of His people of this great rest in honoring Him. There's a testimony from a convinced believer that the Lord's Day is a sacred day, a holy day. Listen, it is. Sunday's not a holiday to do what you want to. Not for the Christian. It is a holy, holy day. If we're going to live harmoniously with ourselves, with our spouses, with our children, with our colleagues, we're going to do it on God's terms. Six parts work, one part's worth it. Put them together. You got a blend. You got harmony. You got a lifestyle lived in such a way that God wants you to live it. You can read all the self-help books and go to all the self-help seminars and look hither, there, and yon in a thousand places trying to find a harmonious lifestyle, but you're only going to find it on God's terms. And I'm not trying to jack you up about anything. I'm just trying to tell you the truth. I wouldn't be your pastor and I wouldn't be your friend if I didn't tell you the truth. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the Sabbath, is a holy day for the Lord your God. Pray with me. Father, in Jesus' name we bow.